Today we begin a new series of messages under the theme, The Battle for America. There are many forces at work in our land today which are very destructive in their consequences. And beginning today and over the course of the next six Sundays, we want to look at some of these enemies of our nation, things which would destroy us as a people. The Battle for America. We begin this morning the first message entitled, Alcohol, The Battle of the Bottle. And I want us to look in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. There we read that wine is a mocker, and beer or strong drink a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Now turn a couple of pages to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. We'll begin reading with verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on the top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? The most dangerous drug in America today is beverage alcohol. Now let me say that again. The most dangerous drug in America today is beverage alcohol. Why? Because of its widespread acceptance. Because of its availability. Because of the effect that it has had on our lives and the misery that it brings. Beverage alcohol is causing our nation to crumble at its very foundations. Beverage alcohol is causing our homes to unravel and come apart at the seams. Beverage alcohol have made of our highways veritable slaughter pens. And beverage alcohol has ruined and blasted hearts and hopes and the lives of countless millions of our citizens. Yes, I said millions of our citizens. Now we're told from every side to drink beverage alcohol. Our friends say drink it. The advertisements encourage us to drink. Television encourages us to drink. The movies say drink it. And yes, tragically, sadly, even some religious leaders tell us it's all right to drink beverage alcohol. According to a recent survey, 67%, that's 2 out of every 3 citizens of our nation, 18 years of age and above, drinks beverage alcohol. Now folks, that means only 33% of us, or 1 out of 3, are teetotalers. Surveys indicate that 3/4 of high school seniors use liquor on a regular basis, with 1/2 of these getting drunk at least once a month. A recent survey in Georgia showed that 70% of 8th grade students in the state of Georgia have used beverage alcohol. Peggy Sapp, Executive Director of Informed Families of Dade County, Florida, said, and I quote, "Teenage drinking is definitely the biggest problem we now have in our schools. It's not just the idea of going out for a drink. Now they're going out to get drunk." Alcohol is responsible for 50% of all automobile fatalities, 45% of all fatal falls. It is responsible for 80% of all home violence, for 30% of all suicides. Alcohol is responsible for 60% of child abuse. And somewhere between 50 and 70% of all murders are related to beverage alcohol. According to the American Medical Association, there are now in our nation 17 million alcoholics. Nancy Thompson of the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta said, and I quote, "Alcohol is a factor in the 10 leading causes of premature death. It cuts across a lot of diseases." Close quote. It's time we understand that alcohol is big business in our nation. In fact, the annual sales of beverage alcohol in the United States are now $30 billion each year. Now that explains why the breweries and the beer distributors spend $600 million every year to advertise their product. They're only interested in profits. And I think you would agree with me that perhaps the most creative, the most cunning, the most beautiful, the most crafty advertisements in the newspapers, in the magazines, and on the television today are the beer advertisements. I mean, some of the finest brains, some of those creative people on Madison Avenue have been called into play to advertise beverage alcohol. Any thinking American who is concerned about the future of this nation and his children and his grandchildren would have to acknowledge that alcohol is the most dangerous drug in our nation. Now the question is, not what do the advertisers say, not what do the movies say, not what do your friends say, what does God say? What has God said to us in His Word about beverage alcohol? And so this morning I want us to examine a portion of what the Word of God says about beverage alcohol. Now, when I use the word beverage alcohol, I'm talking about that which is intoxicating, that which will cause a person to become drunk. Now, the Bible uses the word wine many, many times. And when you see the word wine used in Scripture, you need to know that it can be used in one of two ways. It can mean that which intoxicates, or it may mean that which does not intoxicate. It may mean that which is fermented, or in some occasions it may mean that which is not fermented. It may mean that which does in fact have alcoholic content, or on other occasions it may mean that which does not have alcoholic content. Now if you'll look in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 31, we read again that Solomon, the wisest man in the Old Testament, said, "Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup," or as one version says, "when it moveth itself aright." That means when it's fermented. When wine is fermented, the Word of God says, don't even look at it. Don't gaze at it. Don't lust after it. Don't crave it. Don't desire it. Now some of you are thinking, well now wait a minute, Pastor, didn't Jesus turn water into wine? And wasn't wine served at the Passover supper there in the upper room with Jesus and the disciples? And isn't wine the drink of sociability? And haven't you heard that Christians in Europe drink? And after all, Pastor, doesn't the Bible say over in Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities? I mean, after all, isn't moderation really the answer to the problem of beverage alcohol? Emphatically, categorically, absolutely, I want to declare to you in the authority of God's holy inspired Word that moderation is not the answer. Moderation is the problem. Solomon said, Proverbs 23:31, don't even gaze at it when it's fermented. Now this morning, I want us to do a little Hebrew word study. I don't profess to be a Hebrew scholar, but I know how to use a Hebrew lexicon and a Hebrew dictionary. And we're going to look at some Hebrew words that are translated wine, new wine, strong drink, beer, depending on which version you're using. Now the first one I want us to consider this morning is the Hebrew word sheker. It's transliterated S-H-E-K-A-R. Now this word sheker is the word from which we get our word sugar. And when the word sheker is translated here in the Old Testament, it is always translated strong drink, or, as in the New International Version has it, beer. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, where it says wine is a mocker and beer is a brawler, or strong drink is a brawler, the word there is the word sheker. Now, strong drink or beer is universally condemned in the Bible. There's only one exception to that, and that's in Proverbs chapter 31. So turn with me to Proverbs chapter 31, verse 6. The only time strong drink is not condemned in the Bible is here in Proverbs 31:6. Give beer or strong drink or sheker to those who are perishing. Alright, the Bible says there is a time and a place to administer strong drink. And it's used on the deathbed of those who are in pain. It is used as a narcotic. But other than that, it is universally condemned. In fact, look back in verse 4 and 5, same chapter. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer or strong drink or sheker, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. A person in a place of responsibility, whether he's the ruler of a nation or has some other kind of authority, is forbidden by Holy Scripture to take strong drink. Now there's a second Hebrew word which is translated wine or grape juice or new wine, and that is the word tyrosh, and it is translated T-I-Y-R-O-S-H. And it means fresh grape juice. Now it's often translated in our English Bibles as wine or new wine. And what it's talking about is just squeezed grape juice. It rarely refers to fermented grape juice. And it is that which is in which the grape has just been squeezed out. It's what you and I would call grape juice, like you would buy in the grocery store perhaps. And it cannot make a person drunk. Now in the Mideast today, as in Bible times, there are many vineyards, as there were then. And people in Bible times drank the fruit of the vine or grape juice, as you and I would drink a glass of water or a Coca-Cola, something to that effect. But this word tyrosh means the juice of the grape which has just been pressed. In fact, in Proverbs 3, we read, presses will burst forth with new wine. In other words, the freshly squeezed grape juice is referred to as new wine. Now, there's nothing in there intoxicating about that. S.R. Driver, one of the greatest Old Testament scholars of the last century, said, and I quote, a little kind of wine, such as we know the ancients were in the habit of making by checking the fermentation of the grape juice before it had run its full course. In other words, they knew how to press out the juice, and they knew how to check it before the fermentation had run its full course. And before it would become intoxicating. And so, the kind of wine referred to here is tyrosh. In no way is the same kind of wine that you can buy today in a liquor store or in most any grocery store. Now, there was a study done a while ago at Yale University on alcoholism. And I quote from that study, normal processes of fermentation of the fruit of the vine does not produce the drink with sufficient alcoholic content to bring on drunkenness. They went on to say, unless there is a mechanical interference with the normal process, such as the addition of pure alcohol and other mechanical processes of distillation, it will not produce the kind of wine which is common today. So many of the references that you see in the Bible that refer to wine or new wine or translations of the word tyrosh, and it is not talking about that which can intoxicate, but is very similar and very much like what you and I today would refer to or know as grape juice, though in the Bible it's often called wine or new wine. Now there's a third Hebrew word that's translated wine, and that is the word yayin, Y-A-Y-I-N is how you transliterate that. And it is the word which is used most frequently in the Old Testament to translate this word wine. Now, this word yayin may mean that which intoxicates, or it may mean that which is not intoxicating. And we can only know if it's intoxicating or not intoxicating according to the context in which it's found in Scripture. Now some of you may say, well, why don't they mean what they say and say what they mean? I mean, if it's intoxicating, why doesn't the Bible say that? Well, why don't you and I mean what we say and say what we mean? I mean, suppose it was a hot day and Brian King and I were driving to somewhere, and I said, Brian, let's pull in here and get a drink. Well, I think he knows me well enough to know that I'm not talking about a beer. I'm not talking about a glass of wine. I'm not talking about a shot of whiskey. I'm talking about a glass of lemonade or Dr. Pepper or my favorite, Buffalo Rock Cola. He knows me and I know him. But two booze hounds on a hot day driving down the road, and one says, let's stop in and get a drink. They're talking about pulling a cool one. They're talking about getting something with beverage alcohol in it. So you have to understand the context in which it's found. Now there are three Hebrew words that are translated wine, new wine, strong drink in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, which is written in Greek, there is the word oinos, which is translated wine. Oinos, transliterated and spelled out, O-I-N-O-S. Now this word oinos, which is translated in the English versions of our New Testament wine, again, may be intoxicating or it may not be intoxicating depending on the context in which it is used. Now, oinos translates yayin and oinos translates tyrosh, but it never translates shikar, which is the word for strong drink. And so, again, wine, the word wine is found in the New Testament, can only be accurately discerned and understood and defined according to the context in which it's found. Now, did Jesus turn water into strong drink at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee found in John chapter 2? And the answer is no. He did not turn water into strong drink, into shikar, but he turned it into oinos. Is that the kind of drink that Jesus made there at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee that would make a person drunk? Absolutely not. Of course not. Turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. Now you're going to have a little trouble finding Habakkuk, but it's one of those minor prophets over there. Go almost to the end of the Old Testament and you'll find it. Habakkuk chapter 2. Now remember that Jesus came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And Jesus said that he came to do that very thing. He said no jot or no tittle of the law would in any wise pass away, but that he would fulfill it. Now in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15, which is part of the law and the prophets, we read, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk. Do you think that Jesus was not aware of the Old Testament law? Do you think that Jesus at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee would manufacture miraculously some kind of beverage which would cause someone to be drunk? Absolutely not. If you think so, you don't know the same Jesus that I know. What about wine served at the Passover supper in the upper room, what we know as the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper? Was there not wine served there? No. The Bible nowhere indicates that wine was served there. The word wine is not even used in the English New Testament. It is translated either the cup, or it is translated the fruit of the vine. Now, we know enough about the Old Testament to know that when they observed that Passover supper there, Jesus and His disciples, they used the bread given in as a symbol of His body to be nailed to the cross. Now, the bread used was unleavened bread. That means it didn't have any yeast in it. Now, in the Bible, yeast or leaven is a symbol of evil or sin. And so when Jesus came to that Passover meal to observe with His disciples, He didn't use just any bread. He used bread without yeast or without leaven. Symbolic of the purity of His body and of His sinless life. The bread was a type of Jesus Christ. Now, does it not make sense that if the bread was unleavened to be a type of Jesus Christ, that Jesus would not use fermented grape juice or intoxicating wine as a type of His blood to be shed on the cross? That's why the Scripture calls it the cup or the fruit of the vine or freshly pressed or freshly squeezed grape juice. And we know from our study of the Old Testament that Old Testament priests were absolutely forbidden to drink wine. Jesus is referred to in the New Testament as our great high priest. Is it not remarkable that if an Old Testament priest was forbidden to indulge in beverage alcohol, that of course Jesus would do likewise? You'll remember that when Jesus was nailed to the cross, in His pain and anguish and suffering, according to Matthew's Gospel 27, they came to Him and they offered Him wine mixed with gall. And the Bible said Jesus even refused that narcotic on the cross. Now, I want us to go back to Proverbs 23. Proverbs chapter 23. And let's look a little more closely at the misery which is caused by beverage alcohol. Proverbs 23. May I suggest to you this morning that on the misery index, beverage alcohol scores a perfect 10. First of all, there is the sorrow factor. Look in verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Beverage alcohol is perhaps caused more heartache, more anguish, more grief, more pain, and more sorrow than any other one thing in our nation, or any nation. There is the sorrow factor. Number two, there is the strife factor. Look in verse 29. Who has strife? Would you agree with me that beverage alcohol has caused strife, contention, family quarrels and arguments, division of families? We've already seen earlier that 60% of all cases of child abuse are related to alcohol, and 80% of all home violence is related to beverage alcohol. There is the strife factor. Then number three, there is the complaint factor. Look again in verse 29. Who has complaints? I tell you who has complaints. Women that are married to alcoholics. And men that are married to an alcoholic wife. And boys and girls that have a drunkard for a daddy. They have complaints. Legitimate complaints. Number four, there is the mutilation factor. Look again in verse 29. Who has needless bruises? Alcohol mutilates. It scars. It cuts. It kills. Alcohol will be responsible this year, last year, and if something's not done to change it, next year, at least for the death of 200,000 people. Every year, 200,000 people die in some form or fashion because of beverage alcohol. Now we're told that a generation, at least in the Scripture, is 40 years. A 40-year span, in the last generation, 200,000 alcohol-related deaths every year. We're talking about 8 million people in their grave as a result of beverage alcohol. When Hitler gassed and burned 6 million Jews in the Holocaust, the world cried out, and rightly so. But where are the voices to cry out against the senseless slaughter of 8 million Americans who've lost their lives in the last generation because of beverage alcohol? When our armed forces dropped the atomic bomb on Hiroshima 40 years ago, there were 80,000 lives that were lost. 3 days later, they dropped a second atomic bomb on Nagasaki, and 35,000 more lives were lost. Do you understand? Do you realize that every year in our nation, there are 2 Hiroshimas and 1 Nagasaki as a result of beverage alcohol? Where are the voices in protest of this tragedy which has descended upon our nation? In the 9 years that our American forces fought in South Vietnam, 57,000 of our boys, 57,000 of our boys gave their lives in South Vietnam. Countless thousands took to the streets to demonstrate against that war. And I'm not here to say that war was a good war or a bad war. I'm just saying 50,000 people lost their lives, and Washington, D.C. was covered up with tens of thousands of demonstrators demonstrating against that. In that same 9-year period, almost 2 million Americans lost their lives because of alcohol. And who raised their voice in protest? Where was Jane Fonda when we really needed her? Every week, 400 Americans lose their lives in traffic fatalities on the highways of our nation. 400 every week. I don't know if you've ever flown on one of these big 747 jumbo jets, but they carry about 400 people. That's like one of these big jumbo jets going down every week. This week, the next week, the next week, the next week. Now, how long do you think it would take? How many weeks would it take with a jumbo jet falling out of the sky, taking the lives of 400 of our citizens every week, before the citizenry of our nation rose up in arms and protest against that tragedy? But where are those to raise their voices of protest against the 400 who lose their lives every week on our highways because of beverage alcohol? Thank God for MAD, Mothers Against Drunk Driving. May their tribe increase. Then fifth, there is the physical anguish factor. Look back in verse 29. Who has bloodshot eyes? A little physical anguish there, wouldn't you say? A little suffering that goes with it. The hangover that goes with it. That's a factor. And by the way, before you get the idea, I'm not jealous of people that can drink. I'm not one bit jealous of you if you can drink and I can't. I'd just as soon eat dirt as drink beverage alcohol. I've got something better than that. I've got joy unspeakable and full of glory in Jesus. When you've had a taste of the living water, folks, you don't need any of that devil's work. Praise God, you don't have a hangover the next day. I've lived 37 years and I've not had a taste of beverage alcohol in my 37 years, and I don't regret it. And if I live another 37, I don't intend to have a taste in the next 37 in Jesus' name. I'm not jealous of you can drink. Number 6, there's the health factor. Look in verse 32. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Now you say, well, what's a little snake bite? I mean, just 2 little tiny teeth. I mean, you get bit by a human, you get bit with 32 teeth. But a little snake, just two little teeth. Two little bitty holes. It's not the snake bite, it's not the teeth that hurts, it's what comes through those fangs. It's poison. That snake has a venom. And it kills. And you know what the word intoxicated means? Someone, what does the word toxic mean? Some student, tell me, what does it mean? Poison, that's right. A toxic is a poison. And a person who is intoxicated is one who has poisoned himself. He's taken poison into his body. You know why some folks throw up when they get drunk? It just proves to show they got more sense in their stomach than they do in their head. An intoxicated man, an intoxicated woman has poisoned himself. And we're told today that alcoholism is a disease. I beg to differ. I would suggest to you that alcoholism is not a disease. It is a sickness. It is a sin sickness. If it is a disease, someone has well said, it is the only disease that is contracted by an act of the will. If alcoholism is a disease, it is the only disease that requires a license for distribution. It is the only disease that is bottled and sold. It is the only disease that requires outlets for its sale. If alcoholism is a disease, it is the only one that produces revenue for the government. It is the only disease that promotes crime. It is the only disease that is habit forming. It is the only disease that is spread by advertising. And you think about that. I mean, can you see in your paper next week this ad? Buy Coors. It's the best disease we have in this store. Ridiculous, isn't it? If alcoholism is a disease, it is the only disease for which we are fined and jailed when we exhibit its symptoms. If alcoholism is a disease, it is the only disease that brings death on the highway. If alcoholism is a disease, it is the only one without bacterial or viral cause and for which there is no corrective medicine. Last but not least, it is the only disease that bars the patient from heaven, for the Bible clearly declares in 1 Corinthians 6 that no drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God unless he repents and turns to Jesus. Now, seventhly, there is the immorality factor. Look in verse 33. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind will imagine confusing things. The picture here is a person seeking out immoral activity, strange sights, that which is forbidden, forbidden fruit, if you please. There is the immorality factor. Liquor and immorality go together. What male doesn't know that? Doesn't know that if he wants to seduce a girl, the quickest way to do that is to get her drunk. Some immoral wag said about that, candy is dandy, but liquor is quicker when it comes to seducing and taking away the moral purity and the chastity and the virginity of young women. The reason that many men drink beverage alcohol and try to get their girlfriends to do it is they know that it loosens up the inhibitions. And multiplied thousands and tens of thousands of young ladies and young girls and high school girls and college girls have lost their chastity and lost their moral purity, not because they intended to, but because they had too much beverage alcohol and they lost their inhibitions and they dropped their standards and they gave in to what they knew the Bible absolutely forbid. Then there is the instability factor, verse 34. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. Just unstable. You ever been out on the sea? Been deep sea fishing? Boy, that old boat rocks up and down. That's the way a drunk is. Tottering. Staggering. You ever watched them? I watched a couple in Gatlinburg one night. She tried to sit down on a park bench. And she flat missed the bench and fell on the ground. And her husband was so drunk, he was as drunk as she was, he couldn't help her up, and I came along and I offered to help them up, took them to their motel room. I can't describe to you what that room was like, the obscenity of it. There's nothing funny about being drunk, staggering along. The instability factor. Then number 9, the insensibility factor, verse 35. They hit me, you'll say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. Just numb to pain. Insensible. Can't feel pain. How many tragedies have been created because men and women were drunk and harmed themselves physically because they couldn't feel the pain? And then number 10, the addiction factor, verse 35. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? You know, just when can I get sober so I can get drunk again? Beverage alcohol is addictive. And I know that no one takes that first drink, starts out to be an alcoholic. But the Bible declares that 1 out of 15 that takes that first drink is going to be an alcoholic, and 2 others out of 15 are going to be problem drinkers. That's 1 out of 5. 3 out of 15 are going to have problems with beverage alcohol. I don't know about you, but I don't think those odds are too good. I wouldn't keep in my front yard a dog that bit just 1 out of every 5 people that came to see me, would you? You say, not me, I'll be in the 80% that doesn't become addicted. Do you know that? Do you have a guarantee? Do you think any alcoholic ever thought it would happen to him? I tell you, there's not a one anywhere that's an alcoholic today that's addicted to strong drink, who ever set out to be an alcoholic, who ever thought he would be one. He was going to be the exception. She was going to be the exception. Now the bonds of strong drink have just gripped them. And they're slaves to beverage alcohol. A slave to the bottle. I tell you, I don't believe the Christian who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to obey God and love God and follow God and be used of God could be anything but a teetotaler. I mean, the tragedy is so great, the problem is so overwhelming, it is undermining our nation's security to such an extent that we only have one recourse, and that is total, total, total abstinence. Let's not deceive ourselves and think, well, I can handle mine, I won't be a drunk, somebody else might, but I won't be. Maybe you can. 8 out of 10 can. But have you ever thought about your influence on those who can't? One other word of Scripture and then we're done. Romans 14. Romans 14. Verse 21. Romans 14, 21, the Apostle Paul writes, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. The greatest law is the law of love. Paul said, if my eating meat is going to cause someone else to fall, I'm not going to eat meat. If drinking wine is going to cause somebody else to fall, I'm going to be a total abstainer. The law of love. You see, the big question is not, will it hurt me? Maybe you can take your social drink and it won't hurt you, but will it hurt someone else? You need to ask yourself that question. Will it hurt someone else? You see, the reason we have alcoholics is because we have alcohol. One of the state governments out in the West did a study here a while back. They paid $50,000 to some researchers to try to discover what causes alcoholism. And when they got through with their study, they came to the conclusion that they didn't know what caused alcoholism. I got a message for those folks. I could have told them. They could have come to me and I wouldn't have charged them $50,000. I'd have shared it for free. There's one reason we have alcoholics. Alcohol. Did you hear me? Alcohol causes alcoholics. Maybe you're not one that's susceptible to that. Maybe you're not one that would be addicted. But what about the person who saw you drink? What about the person who sees you come out of the liquor store with your liquor? Maybe I'm one of those 8 in 10 that wouldn't become an alcoholic. So I know that. And so I go down here to the state store, 2 blocks from here, and I go in and buy my fifth or my pint or whatever you call that stuff, and I come out, and you see me walk out the liquor store with my liquor. And you got a little 12-year-old boy. And he sees me. And he says, "Mom, why don't we have some wine? Why don't we have some beer?" And you say, "Oh, no, son, that's not good." "Well, Brother Al drinks it." How would you like that? Is it any different for me because I'm the pastor than for you because you're a layman or a laywoman in the pew? Absolutely not. What about our influence? What about the law of love? Did we care that somebody else who can't hold their liquor sees us? They take the first drink, they take the second, the third, and before they know it, they're addicted to it just because they saw us drink in moderation. A man received a phone call one night from the highway patrol. On the other end of the line, the voice said, "Are you so-and-so?" "Yes." "Does your daughter drive a certain model of car, a certain license plate?" "Yes, yes." What do you want? "Well, she's been involved in an accident. At least we think she is, has been involved in an accident. And we'd like you to come down to the morgue at the city hospital to identify her body and see if it's her." The man said, "That can't be, couldn't be my daughter, but I'll be right down." And so he made his way down to the morgue at the city hospital. He was taken in there, they pulled the drawer out, pulled the sheet back. Though her body was mutilated and slashed and cut, he could identify her as his very daughter. And heartbroken and grief-stricken, he said to those who were gathered there, to the highway patrolman and others, "What happened?" The trooper said, "Well, it seemed that they were trying to come around a sharp curve and they didn't make it and the car spun out of control and she was killed." And we can tell you this, there was a broken whiskey bottle found in the car. When the father heard that, his grief turned to a raging anger. And he said, "A whiskey bottle? Where would you get a whiskey bottle? Who would sell a young girl like this, a teenage girl, whiskey? If I could get my hands on him, I would tear that person apart." And he went home, a nervous wreck. He was so nervous and upset, so angry and so grief-stricken that when he got home, to steady his nerves, he went to his liquor cabinet. He opened the cabinet door and he reached in to get his bottle and it wasn't there. And he found a note. And it said, "Daddy, we wanted to celebrate. We barred your bottle. We hope you won't mind. We'll pay you back." You say, "Pastor, is that story true?" I have reason to believe it is, though I can't verify it. But whether it is true or false, it illustrates the fact that what one generation does in moderation, the next generation does in excess. You can hold your liquor, but do you know that that precious teenage boy in your family can? Do you know that little teenage girl in your home can? And others that see you drink. The most dangerous drug in America is beverage alcohol.